We are in Joshua 5. This is the end of the first section of Joshua. We're going to shift gears once we get to chapter 6. The first 18 books of the Bible, which would include Joshua, which is the sixth book, are historical narratives. If we read them as literal history, and we should, we can, we come away with a history lesson. And that's good, because there's a lot to be learned from the examples of history. If we read them as allegorical or symbolic, we come away with whatever our imagination might come up with. And that's dangerous, because when you do that, anything can mean anything. We need some standard of truth to work with. Now, the first rule of Bible interpretation says that if a text can be taken literally, that is, it's not obviously figurative, then it must be taken literally. When Psalm 17:8 asked the Lord, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings," we understand that God is not a bird, right? That's symbolic, that's figurative. But when John writes about the wedding at Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine, and he says there are seven water pots, he means there were seven water pots, not there are seven kingdoms or seven spirits or seven nations or some such thing. Now, the rabbis taught, and may still teach for all I know, that every scripture could be understood to have three meanings. There's the literal meaning, unless, like I just said, it's obviously symbolic. The literal meaning. There's a spiritual meaning, a precept, a timeless truth that's true for everyone, everywhere. And then thirdly, a personal meaning, for you and you only. Now, don't confuse this. You know, we all remember the verse that says the Bible is not for, the Word of God is not for, up to private interpretation. But there are some things that are for you and just you. They're not for everybody else. I've seen that a lot of times. The Word will speak to me and it relates to my situation and it kind of pushes me or prods me in a certain direction. But that's not to say that I can therefore go out and lay that burden on everybody else. So there's the literal meaning, the spiritual meaning, and sometimes a personal meaning. That's what the rabbis taught. Now, as we move forward here in our study of Joshua, we have to remember that it's more than just a history lesson, although it is that. It's more than a history lesson, but at the same time, we have to be careful about how we interpret its spiritual meaning and not let our imaginations or anybody else's imagination run wild with the text. I like the way Chuck Missler says the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And that is absolutely true here. It's been well established in the New Testament that Israel's leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea are not only true literally, historically, but they're symbolic of our spiritual salvation by faith in Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin and our deliverance from spiritual death into spiritual life. When we trust Him, we leave our Egypt, the world, and we enter His kingdom. But just like Israel, as they through doubt and disobedience failed to enter into the land and the life that God had promised, so do too many who consider themselves Christians wander in that desert of doubt and disobedience and never enter into the life that God promises. It's a life that's empowered by and led by and indwelt by His Spirit. So now, as we come to Joshua 5, we find God's people acting in faith-based obedience. They've crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. They've arrived, but they have yet to lay claim to all that God promised. And so we, when we trust God, not only for salvation, but enough to live daily in faith-based obedience, we find ourselves poised to live the Spirit-led, the Spirit-empowered, the Spirit-filled life, and enter into all that His Word has promised us. You know, freedom from slavery to hurts and habits and hang-ups, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, fellowship in the family of God, access to the grace of God, the armor of God when we're under attack, His wisdom when we need it, His strength when we're weak, comfort when we mourn, peace when we're troubled, joy when we're surrounded by sorrow. Now, what we see here, Joshua 5, is an interval where the Lord prepares His people for empowerment. And we're going to break this into three pieces. There are three paragraphs in this chapter, and we're going to tackle them one at a time. The first thing we see here in the first nine verses is that as you move into the Spirit-filled life, the Lord will prepare the way. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, and what that means is all the kings, summarized into those two categories, all the kings, the people in the land, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 9, it was Rahab who said, I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Well, that's how they felt when they knew the Israelites were coming. Now, they've watched from a distance as the Jordan River was stopped, about 2 to 2.5 million people marched across. And now, like it says near the end of the verse, their hearts have melted. There's no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again, the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they'd not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. God will prepare the way. You know what's interesting about these first eight verses? It's just when Israel was virtually defenseless, helpless, recovering from this procedure, it's the Lord that kept them safe. I mean, would this not have been the perfect time for the enemy to attack? Every man of fighting age is laid out. But instead, the Lord, preparing the way for the people, had put, as we read, terror in the hearts of the people of Jericho and all the kings of all the nations there in that land. It just blows me away, you know. The Lord kept them safe right when they were the most defenseless. Talk about preparing the way. Circumcision started with Abraham. It was the sign of the covenant. You can read about it in Genesis 17. In fact, let's turn back there and just read a few of these verses to see how this whole thing got started with what to us might seem like a really weird thing. Genesis 17, and we'll start in verse 7. And this is the Lord speaking. I will establish my covenant between me and you, the Lord speaking to Abram, you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. This is the land that the Israelites have just entered into. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Check that part about everlasting possession. Somebody remind our politicians that this is Israel belongs to Israel. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And get verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So God's not playing around here. This is not optional. This isn't like the undercoat on a new car where you can take it or leave it. This is something that if they don't do this, they've broken the covenant. If they've broken the covenant, the promise isn't theirs. And what we see in the people of Israel is that they stopped circumcising the male, the 8-day-old male babies when they were in the desert. So all those uncircumcised men were outside of the covenant. And that's why Joshua now is going to see to it that they're circumcised. It says for the second time. It doesn't mean for them the second time. It means after the circumcision when they came out of Egypt. Now, with every male adult here needing a few days to heal up, it would have been the perfect time for the enemy to attack, but the Lord kept them safe. You know, so often, the Lord prepares the way for us in the way that is least expected. I have to tell you the story about my friend, a buddy of mine who's a pastor, told me this story, and it's a true story, but talk about the Lord providing in an unexpected way. Their church youth group was about to go on a bike ride up in the San Juan Islands. And there were a series of meetings to get ready for this thing. There was a meeting about, you know, where they were going to go and what they were going to do and what the ministry was about. And then there was a meeting about the ride itself, about bicycle maintenance and be sure and bring a pump and, you know, some wrenches because, you know, there's trouble happens. Chains break and stuff on these long bike rides. And so my friend, his son was a teenager, and so he was signed up to go on the bike ride and was required to attend this meeting about bicycle maintenance and repair. Well, the day of the meeting, something was going on, and my buddy got busy with some other ministry business, and so he had to call his wife, hey, can you take, you know, the boy to the meeting? I was going to do it, but I'm tied up, and I can't do it. She said, sure, I'll take him. Now, she, as it turns out, the mom, the pastor's wife, was going to go on the trip and be one of the cooks. But she wasn't planning on going to meetings about how to fix a broken chain, you know, and stuff like that. But she gives her son the ride, and she goes to the meeting and sits in on it throughout. So the day comes for the bike ride, and they take off, and I think they hauled everything up to the San Juans, rode the ferry across, and then they get out, and they all get on their bikes, and they take off, and the mom is on this old, you know, 300-pound Schwinn, Everybody else has 10 speeds, you know, 18 speeds with little skinny tires. She's got this thing, you know, with a basket on it kind of a thing, you know. And so she's always in the back of the line and she's trudging along. And she comes across a young guy, you know, 13, 14, 15-year-old kid. And he's got a flat tire. And she catches up with him and, you know, I don't know what to do. I got a flat tire. And she says, well, did you bring your tools? Well, yeah. But I don't know what to do with them. Well, she did because she was at the meeting. And so she said, well, you here, get out that, you know, 5/8 and take that tire thing off and then get out that little deal and you'll patch that thing and, you know, light a match on it and, the, you know, patch the inner tube and all that stuff. Now, just think about this. She wasn't supposed to go to the meeting. And even though she did go to the meeting, who says she has to pay attention? She could have stayed out in the other room and read a book or who knows what. But the Lord preparing ahead, the Lord looking ahead, knowing what's going to happen in our lives, prepares the way for us, takes care of us in the most unexpected ways. And that's exactly what's going on here with the Israelite men being laid up from this circumcision procedure. And the enemy, rather than take advantage and attack, the Lord has prepared the way so the enemy is trembling in fear. Now, we got to talk a little bit more about circumcision. Circumcision is a picture in this passage of no longer living according to the demands of the flesh. You literally cut away the flesh. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel. So Joshua made the flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Talk about providing this thing about flint knives. I didn't know this until I studied this passage. When you find a chunk, you know, a rock of flint, if you take another hard rock and kind of hit it, these little shards break off that are razor sharp. And not only are they razor sharp like a scalpel, but because they break off in these shards, it's hygienic because you use it once and you throw it away. You don't have to worry about the, you know, transmitting disease. It's just amazing the detail that the Lord sees to when he takes care of us. Now, in Abraham's time, circumcision was a literal reminder that their worship, their society, and their marriages were to be pure. I mean, just think about that practically. If a man was tempted to sin sexually, his own flesh would remind him of the covenant that he had entered into with the Lord. Now, in Moses' time, it was also a sign of obedience and commitment, not only to purity, but the promises God had made to Abraham, which, as we just read, refers to the land. You know, when it comes to, I guess we'll use the word rituals. When it comes to these kinds of things, you got to be careful never to put the mark before the meaning. Not to make the mark more important than what the mark means. And Moses understood that. Because in Deuteronomy 10:16, even Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. See, Moses understood the real meaning of the thing. Now, in Jesus' time, you know, the religious leaders put a lot of stock in the fact that they were descended from Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day, and they thought that it was that put them in a right relationship with the Lord. And in Matthew 3:9, it's John the Baptist who says to him, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You know, having the heritage and the mark of the covenant didn't put them in the covenant. And it's the same for us. Baptism, communion, church attendance, those are the marks. Those are the signs of a believer, but they don't make you one. And the application is pretty clear. Part of the preparation for spirit empowered living is that we cut ourselves off from the flesh. That is, cut ourselves off from a life driven by the demands of the flesh. Turn to Matthew 28. You know, we looked at this at our Wednesday night discipleship class a few weeks ago, and I want to kind of make that same point here that I made there. Matthew 28, you'll recognize this is the Great Commission passage. And I think that too often we kind of look right through the last half of what Jesus said. Matthew 28:18. He says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." Okay, we got that. All authority given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. "Go therefore," in other words, because of that authority that's being given, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Holy Spirit." And catch this, verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." Boy, for too long, too many modern American churches, and by modern, I guess I mean the last couple hundred years or so, we stop at verse 19. "Go into all the world, make disciples and baptize them." And then we close the book. Jesus isn't finished. The sentence continues, "teaching them to observe all things." That word "observe" could also be translated obey, to tend to mind all that I have commanded. John 14:15. Make a note of that, and you can look it up later if you want to dig into this. But Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, I love you, Lord. Well, are you keeping my commandments? Well, not really. You know, that's hard. I'd have to give up something I don't want to give up to obey the command. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And remember that word "keep" can also be translated "treasure." So it's more than just follow the rules or else. It's, if you love me, you'll see my commandments as something precious, something to protect and something to live by, because you want to, because you recognize that it's going to take you where you want to go and bring you to the place you want to be brought to. You know, keep my commandments if you love me. Again, just a couple verses down, John 14:21, the Lord said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, kind of tuck that last part away. I'll manifest myself to him, because when we get down to verse 14 in Joshua 5, we're going to see that come to pass. One more New Testament scripture, you know, revealing the old. 1 John 2:3. Now, this is the Apostle John. "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word," the Lord's word, "truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him." See, this cutting off of the flesh is an act of obedience, faith-based obedience. I may not be sure exactly where I want to go with the Lord, because I've never been there. But I know I want to go forward. I know I want to go deeper. I know I want richer fellowship. And the only way that's ever going to happen is if I believe him enough to be obedient to him, to treasure his commands and keep them. It proves that I love him when I obey him. Now, there's a fine line between relying upon God's grace and presuming on God's grace. It's like a tightrope that we all walk, because, sure, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Praise the Lord. What's that, Romans 5 or 6, somewhere in there. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. But as it says in that Romans passage, well then, should we just sin all the more so grace can abound all the more? No, that's presuming on its grace. I've seen this in young adults, teenagers. Because when you're a kid, you know there are certain things you can get away with because you're a kid. But there comes that point when maybe you're not a kid anymore, but you're not quite an adult, and you're in a situation where you know what you ought to do, and you know what you ought not to do, but you go ahead and do what you ought not to do because you know that you can tell mom and dad, well, I'm just a kid. You know, and they'll go, well, yeah, he is just a kid. She's just a kid. You know, you can't expect too much of him. That's what we do with the Lord. We get into situations where we know what's right. We know what's best. We don't need a rule book. Our own conscience is screaming, stop, stop, don't do it. And then there's something in our flesh that says, well, you know, the Lord will forgive me. He understands. And he does understand, and he will forgive. But when we presume on his grace, we're making a big mistake. When we use that as an excuse to be disobedient, that's what kept Israel in the desert for 40 years. That's why a whole generation of them never entered in. They got out of Egypt. The whole time they were in the desert, they wished they could go back. We had pots of meat and water to drink. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal, Hebrew word, it's kind of a variation of Galgal, G-A-L-G-A-L. And it means to roll away. And that's why the text says the Lord would roll away the reproach of Egypt. And so that's the next question. What does he mean by the reproach of Egypt? And it depends on who you listen to and who you read. You'll get a variety of answers. I came across three prominent, you know, popular answers to that question. One I kind of wrote off right away. One of those answers is that the reproach of Egypt, some scholars will say, is Israel's time of slavery in Egypt. You know, God's people enslaved. But wait a minute. They didn't choose that. They weren't slaves in Egypt because of disobedience. It wasn't their fault that a Pharaoh came in after Joseph, who was not for the Israelites and was against them, and put them in slavery and kept them that way for 400 years. So it really doesn't seem like that could be the reproach. I think what's most likely the reproach of Egypt is the shame and disgrace brought on God's people and by extension on God in the sight of the Gentiles, that is, brought about by the doubt and unbelief demonstrated by their behavior in the desert. I mean, they hadn't been there very long before they'd made a new god, a golden calf, and danced around it and had a party. Some say had an orgy. Moses comes down the hill and he hears this ruckus, you know, he hears the boom box blasting away, and he looks and sees the people, and there's a golden calf, and it's his own brother. What have you done, Aaron?
Well, gosh, you were gone for so long, we didn't know what to do, so we just melted down our earrings and made a new god, and now we're worshiping him. You know, they brought him the cow god from Egypt with them. And what that caused, see, was the other nations in that desert part of the land to just go, oh, those Hebrews, you know, I heard something about the Red Sea parting and clouds and fire and, you know, and all this water from a rock. And look at those guys, they just melted down some gold and made a different god. And they're not even worshiping the god that those stories are about, you know, putting shame and disgrace in the name of God. There's also that little adventure in Paran with the 12 spies, which was really the straw that broke the camel's back. The Lord is leading his people out, and they're all going, yeah, finally. And I think God's heart is saying, yeah, finally.
I get to give you the gift that I promised Abraham all those hundreds of years ago. And then the 12, you know the story, the 12 spies go in and the 12 spies come out and they're going, well, you know, it's a beautiful land, milk and honey, you know, grapes so big, you got to have two guys carry them on their shoulders. And so let's go. Boom, let's go. And then 10 of them said, well, wait a minute. Those people over there are really big. I don't know about this. And then Joshua and Caleb are the only two that are saying, hey, the Lord is with us. He's bigger than them. He's more mighty than them. But no, the 10 won the vote. They didn't believe God. There was doubt, disbelief, disobedience. And that's when the Lord said, well, fine, if you like it in the desert, that's just where you can stay. Until every single one of you, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies, every one of them died. That, I think, is the reproach of Egypt. See, their behavior caused the enemies of God to think that God was incapable of bringing about what he had said he was going to bring about. Of course, now they know better. Now they've seen the Jordan parted. And they've seen the 2.5 million walk across on dry ground. And now they're shaking in their boots, trembling in fear. As you move into the Spirit-filled life, God will prepare the way. And God will provide along the way. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. The whole time they were in the desert, they only celebrated Passover once. They celebrated the original Passover in Egypt, and they were released from Egypt. They celebrated one more Passover, and then somebody forgot to put an X on the calendar or circle the date or something, and they haven't kept the Passover. And if you go back to Exodus, I think it's right around chapter 12. It's just like what the Lord said to Abraham. This is an everlasting covenant. You will keep this. You know, he reset the calendar. From now on, this is January 1st. This is, you know, a new year, and it starts now, and a new life, and it begins because with this Passover, the Passover lamb, the innocent lamb without blemish, slaughtered, his blood painted on the doorposts. And then when the angel of death comes by, if you don't have the blood, the firstborn were taken of men and animals. And they haven't done that. They haven't done that, but now they get here. They're on the way, and they get across the river, and Joshua now is kind of, he's remembering circumcision and Passover, faith-based obedience. We better get back in the program with these covenants that we have with God, and they put feet to their faith through renewed obedience. And that's the picture for us. You know, as you move out of that fire insurance faith category, and I want everything the Lord has for me. I want to be a disciple. I want to be, you know, the Talmudim. I want to become more and more like Jesus. And it requires that faith-based obedience. And here we have the model of that. Verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. No more manna. They've been eating manna every day. These people that were born in the desert knew nothing but manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening. Yeah, manna. Manicotti, mannaroni, manna, 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 manna. Everything's manna. You got manna biscuits, manna cakes, manna bread, manna pudding. Manna. And now, all of a sudden, it dries up. You know, and here's why. They didn't need God's special provision anymore because they were entering into God's promise. I mean, they may have been tired of manna, but they had come to depend on it. It was there 6 days a week. On the sixth day, collect twice as much, you know, and there won't be any there on the next day. And they were used to it, and it was always there, and whether they were sick of it or not, I don't know. They'd figure out some way to make, you know, manna casserole or something. But now it was gone. But see, they don't need God's special provision anymore. That manna was for that time. They were in disobedience, and they weren't going to enter in, but even then God took care of them, provided for them. That's God's grace in action. Miracles such as manna, water from a rock, quail falling from the sky. Those kinds of miracles are signs that bring about, that establish, that build faith. And I think we can all relate to that. I know I can. In my earliest days as a believer, you know, I'd be pulling into the parking lot and I'd think, oh Lord, give me a parking place up front. And He would. And I'd say, praise the Lord, you know, because I'm lazy. I don't want to walk 10 more feet. I hope that light stays green. Oh, praise the Lord. I don't have to stop and wait, you know, 30 more seconds. I'm so important. I got to get where I'm going. And just, you know, little things. And you're, you know, I think I told you the story once. I was looking for some place and I couldn't find it. And I just prayed, Lord, I'm going to take the next exit off this highway. And if I don't find what I'm looking for, I'm going to go home. And I turned off the highway and took a right, and I looked over, and there was the place I was looking for. I hadn't even known where it was. I had a vague idea, and I couldn't find it. And the Lord does those kinds of things for us when we're new in our faith. You know, He's building our faith. He's teaching us that we can trust Him. You know, if we can trust Him for green lights and parking places up front, and we can trust Him for eternity, then we ought to be able to trust Him for everything in between. Here's the principle that I find. The closer you get to God, which is what these Israelites are doing, they're now moving into the promised land, the Spirit-led life. The closer you get to God, the more you come to realize that it's God Himself that fills your heart, not the things that He gives you or the things that He does for you. And not only am I convinced that's true, but I'm convinced that's God's plan. You know, I think about music. You know, music's always been a big part of my life. And one thing I've noticed a long, long time ago was that, and maybe this is true in your field or just in your life, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. You know what I mean? It's like the more I learn about music and guitar playing and, you know, music production and recording, then I realize that there's so much more to be known that I didn't even know was there. It's kind of like you're running a race and, you know, you are moving forward, but as you move forward, instead of getting closer to the finish line gets further and further away. And you thought, well, you know, just one more mile and I'll have it. And then you go the one more mile and the finish line is 2 miles away. But I think that's how the Lord works. I observe that in the lives of others, and I sure experience it in my own life. The more of God you have, the more aware you become of just how much of God there is to have. And as we draw near to God, as the Israelites are doing here, I think that we actually get less and less satisfied. Not more and more satisfied. And there's two reasons for that. One is because He's teaching us that it's Him. It's fellowship, communion with Him that we really want. And number two, we'll never find the finish line this side of eternity. And a heart that hungers for the things of God burns hotter. The need is more desperate. And then we realize how much we don't have. And the Lord, you know, whets our appetite for eternity, because that's the only time that it'll be satisfied. There was no more manna because it was time to enjoy the fruit of faith. There was no more manna supernaturally, miraculously appearing like dew in the morning. It was now time to enjoy the fruit of the faith. You've probably heard the old saying, you know, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Well, it's one thing for God to take a Christian out of the world, but it's a whole other thing altogether to get the world out of the Christian. The Lord takes off the training wheels so that we can learn to trust Him every day for everything. And learning to trust Him that way is the only way to get the world out of us. And so we learn to trust Him moment by moment as He provides along the way. One more thing. Lastly, as you move into the Spirit-filled life, God will lead the way. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, I'm here as commander of the army of the Lord. That's why I've come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? This is in all likelihood a Christophany, which is a fancy word of saying it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It's not the only one in the Old Testament. It's not the first one in the Old Testament. You know, it's funny because there are those who will say, no, this is just an angel. It was a special messenger. It was Michael. It was Gabriel. So, well, you don't know that. His name's clearly not in here. How can you know for sure? Well, it's the Word, the Word, the Word. It's the New Testament revealing the Old Testament and the Old Testament concealing the New Testament. Here's how you know, or what I think is convincing evidence that this is actually the Lord. It says in verse 14, and Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. Now, if this were an angel, that wouldn't have been allowed to continue. There are two occasions I can think of just off the top of my head from Revelation where John, receiving in the context of receiving or experiencing that vision that is the book of Revelation, falls down at the feet of the messenger that's relaying this to him to worship. And that messenger, that angel says, hey, get up. Don't worship me. Worship God alone. Only worship God. But here, you know, it's funny. Joshua says he walked right up to him. He's got, you know, Joshua's got some moxie. He's going to walk right up to this guy with a sword. Walk right up. Are you for us or are you against us? You know, if it would have been against us, maybe he would have took him on. I don't know. The guy says, no, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face. Doesn't say he got down on his face. He fell. He collapsed. I can only imagine to be in the presence of the Lord. Who are you? Well, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And suddenly, you know, God's faithfulness, God's provision, it all just sort of hits you full force and your knees buckle and your face hits the dirt and you worship Him. And this individual allowed that worship, received that worship. And since the Bible says worship God alone, that persuades me that this is an appearance of Jesus Christ. You know, Satan, when Jesus was in the desert, Matthew 4 is one of the accounts of that, he said, worship me, and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. And that's when Jesus, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. And that's what's going on here. Finally, verse 15. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Sound familiar? I think a bush said that. Not George Bush. A burning bush. Back around Exodus 3. Moses, take off your sandals. The place where you stand is holy ground. And here this being, like I said, I'm convinced it's Jesus, says the same thing to Joshua. And here's what we learn. Entering into real fellowship with the Lord, living the Spirit-filled life, is a holy life, a life with Jesus. A Spirit-filled life is an entirely different kind of life than a worldly, flesh-driven life. That's what holy means. It's set apart. It's different. It's not like the others. You know, the motives of a Spirit-filled life are different from the motives of a worldly, flesh-driven life. The methods are different. The meaning of life is different. The purpose, the priorities, the goals, and how you get there are different. It's a holy life. But as you enter in, you find Jesus, who is our reward. Now, as we move forward through the rest of this book, starting next week, you know, we see the battle at Jericho. Well, it wasn't really a battle. We see the destruction of Jericho, but we're going to move forward and we're going to see battles, and some are won and some are lost, and lessons are learned, and you know, a lot of action transpires. But here's what these first five chapters are trying to get us to see. God is faithful to do what he said he would do. He provides everything we need. He prepares the way for us. And the only thing that's required is not enough faith, but a kind of faith, the quality of faith, the absolute unwavering trust and confidence that leads us to act on what he's asked us and told us to do. Faith-based obedience. Because without the obedience, you're not going anywhere. And without the faith, obedience doesn't mean anything. It's legalism. It's rule following. It's toeing the line. And we don't have a rule following God. We have a loving God, a gracious God. And what he wants more than anything is for us to trust him enough to just enter into that fellowship, that communion with him. And on our end, that means cutting away the flesh. It means obedience because we trust him. But the reward as you follow the Spirit into this new life, who's there waiting for you? Jesus. That's who I want to see. That's whose voice I want to hear. Amen.